I'm sure that many of us are familiar with the words of Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that's a common verse. It's kind of one of those promise verses, and those are the kind of verses that you know, a woman might cross stitch on a pillow, or those are those verses that we really enjoy. And it's interesting, though, the context of Jeremiah 29:11. People often don't realize it's actually a prophecy for the people from Judah who were going to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And that when they were in captivity, if they would turn back to the Lord, then the Lord was going to deliver them, that he was still going to give them a future and a hope. And this is a word that we need. We need a future and a hope. As I've seen, you've probably seen many memes and things about, you know, restarting 2020 or what we thought 2020 was going to be and how it's turned out. It's been a mess so far. And so maybe we feel like we're in captivity to how things are going in our world today. Well, as we continue on in Acts 22 and through Acts 23 this morning, Paul himself finds himself in captivity. So he can use a future and a hope in what he's going for. In fact, as we kind of think about the rest of Paul's life, except for a short release, the Apostle Paul is going to spend the rest of his earthly life in captivity in one sort or another. And what we're going to find as we study this section of Acts is it's an extremely low point in the Apostle Paul's life. And he is going to need the promise of a future and a hope if he's going to keep going in the midst of such discouragement. Because we have to remember that these people, these heroes of the faith, these men and women that we honor and admire from the scriptures were just real people. And so the Apostle Paul, it wasn't like things never bothered him or never got him down. This is a section that we're going to see where he's really bummed out and he's despairing and he needs that future and a hope. And so that's my big idea from this study. This is the main takeaway, that as believers, we have a future and a hope. And you might say, Steve, well, that's great. I know that. I understand that. But we need to be reminded of that, because there are difficulties every day that seek to take us away from that truth. We need to remind ourselves that as believers, we have received the complete forgiveness of our sins. We have the promise of God's continual presence in our life, and we have the assurance of spending eternity in heaven. So it's important for us to remind ourselves of these truths if we're to keep going on, if we're to finish the race that's set before us. So during our time together, we're going to cover quite a bit of ground. We're actually going to pick up in Acts 22, verse 23, and then we're going to go all the way through the end of Acts 23. And so I've divided this passage into five sections. Our last two sections will move very quickly through, but we're going to look at Roman arrest, mock trial, encouraging word, ungodly plot, and then timely escape. So like I said, we're going to move pretty quickly through a lot of these sections because it's a lot of narrative. So let's go ahead and get into our first section, and that's Roman arrest. We find this in Acts 22, verses 23 through 29. I want to remind you of the context. Remember, Paul had come to Jerusalem. He wanted to be there in time for Pentecost. And so he had been kind of gave a report to the elders there in Jerusalem, James being the head of the elders, leader of the elders. And so everything was going great as they heard about, you know, that God was working among the Gentiles. And then they kind of brought up the but. Hey, but Paul, you know, there's some kind of rumors going around about you. Why don't you take these four guys to the temple and their Nazarite vow and kind of pay for their vow, and everybody will see that you're not against Judaism. So Paul chose to do that thing, but then he was falsely accused in the temple of bringing Gentiles into the temple, became this whole mess. People, these unbelieving Jews there in the temple, they try to kill Paul. Enter the Romans. The Romans from the fortress Antonia there, they rescue Paul. And then Paul says on his way out, hey, could you let me just talk to these guys for just a minute? And so Paul talked to them, you know, and they really listened until Paul said, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, sent me to share the gospel with the Gentiles. And then that crowd just lost it. God would want to save Gentiles? Away with this man. He's not fit to live. And so they tried to kill Paul once again, and that's where we pick up our narrative in verse 23. Notice, then as they cried out, so this is this ungodly mob, and they tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so they might know why they shouted so against him. So as we look at this, what's going on is Paul had been speaking to the crowd in Hebrew. The Roman soldier spoke Greek, and so he didn't understand why things are turning violent. And so he goes ahead and just jumps without any due process of law. He just says, I'm not going to ask Paul what happened. Let's go ahead and just bind him and begin to scourge him. That's a radical thing. Now, this scourging, we have to understand, Roman scourging, it was with a leather whip embedded with pieces of metal and bone in there, and it would often rip open the back of the person who was being scourged. So this Roman commander is just jumping to that, and it seems like a very unreasonable thing to do. This is an obvious miscarriage of justice. As you think about it, this murderous mob is going to get off free, and then Paul, who has broken no law, is about to be scourged with a leather whip. Well, Paul's going to have something to say about this situation. Notice in verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, so they put these straps around his arms to spread him out as they're about to beat him on the back, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, and a centurion is a Roman soldier who's over 100 men, he said, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? I like that. Paul knows the law, and he makes proper use of his rights, because to submit to being beaten in this situation was unnecessary. He wasn't being beaten for the cause of Christ here. This was not going to be any good for him or anybody else. And so he reminds them, or he informs them, I should say, that he's a Roman citizen, and it's not lawful for him to be beaten in this way. And I think there's an immediate application for us as believers. As a believer, understand your rights as a citizen and use those rights in service to the Lord. You know, the fact is, you have many wonderful rights as a citizen here in this country. And so know those rights and then use those rights in your service to the Lord. That's what Paul is doing here. Now, as we move on to verses 26 through 29, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. All right, so here's what's happening. These Roman soldiers, they realize they've made a faux pas. They've made a mistake. They have arrested, and then they were about to beat a Roman citizen without any charges, without any hearing, without anything. And so they realize if word gets out, if this guy Paul chooses to tell their superiors about this, there's going to be a problem. And so they back off. And then I love this little interchange that this Roman commander has with Paul, because this Roman commander was apparently not a Roman citizen, but had actually bought his citizenship. And Paul just kind of one-ups him and is like, well, I was born a Roman. And that's funny because I just love the humanity here, but it was more prestigious in that culture to be born a citizen than to buy your citizenship. And so Paul is taken into custody, but he's not beaten. Let's move now to our second section, and that's mock trial. We're going to find this in Acts 22, verse 30, all the way through chapter 23, verse 10. Notice the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Okay, so this Roman commander, again, his name is Claudius Lysias, as we'll see later, he wants to get to the bottom of this issue. He wants to know why this crowd was trying to beat to death a Roman citizen, and so he requires the Sanhedrin to meet with him. The Sanhedrin were those 70 men who were kind of the ruling council there of Israel as far as religious matters go, and so he's making them get together to have this hearing. Now, as we take a pause here, I want to remind you that this marks the fifth and perhaps the final time that the Sanhedrin was formally confronted with the claims of Christ. On five different occasions, God in his grace brought together believers before the Sanhedrin to share with them truth. Now, the tragedy of that is every time the Sanhedrin wasn't interested in the truth. The first time that we read of it is when the Lord Jesus himself stood before them shortly before he's crucified. I'm sure you remember, you know, and Jesus is arrested the night before his crucifixion, and he is questioned. But as he's questioned by this Sanhedrin, they're not really interested in the truth. They're just interested in trumping up some charges so they might execute Jesus. Well, the second time that people came before the Sanhedrin was in Acts chapter 4 with Peter and John. Maybe you remember that Peter and John, they healed a guy that was lame there at the Gate Beautiful. And then the Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin didn't listen. Then in chapter 5, we have the third instance where all of the apostles were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin still didn't listen. The fourth time was found in Acts chapter 6 and 7 when Stephen was arrested and tried before them, and they didn't listen to him, and they stoned him to death. And now we have Paul with them here in Acts 22 and 23. So five different occasions, you know, over a, you know, about a, like a, over a 20-year period where they're being presented with the truth, and every time they're not listening. But I look at this as just the incredible grace of God, that five times the Lord reached out to the Sanhedrin in an amazing and powerful way as men filled with the Spirit were trying to share the truth, but every time they rejected the truth. And sadly, this type of attitude is all too common on planet Earth. You know, sometimes we act like, you know, that's just the whole world just wants to hear. They would just want to hear the gospel, and they're eager to hear the gospel, and that's just not the reality. The reality is that all of us are born in enmity with God, that we're against God, and that God has to, by his grace, by his Spirit, draw a person. The great tragedy is that countless times each and every day, the Lord Jesus is flippantly refused. The Lord Jesus, the Creator and Redeemer, is dismissed in the same manner as a person in a restaurant refusing an appetizer, as if it were some inconsequential thing. But we must remember that to reject the Lord Jesus is to reject a parachute when your plane is going down. It's to reject a life vest when your boat is sinking. It's to reject the hope of eternal life in exchange for the fearful expectation of endless judgment. And the Sanhedrin, the 70 men who made up the Jewish ruling body, had rejected this truth. They had rejected the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, on five separate occasions. And I want to bring up this sobering reminder that no unbeliever gets unlimited opportunities to evaluate the claims of Christ. You know, that back in the Stone Age when I grew up and, you know, they had the first gaming system. I won't say the first one because there was Ataris and all that kind of stuff. The first modern one, the Nintendo. You know, and I had a Nintendo. And the great thing about the Nintendo, there was this game you could play, Contra. And if you did this little code in there, you got 99 lives as you started the game. And you could finish the whole game with those 99 lives. That's not how it works on planet Earth. We don't get 99 lives. This life is not some gaming system that if it goes poorly, you can just reset it. There's one shot at it. And so it's important for us to remember that. We live in this kind of reset, do-over society. But in reality, that's not how it is. People have to turn to Christ to be saved. And so we want to continue to encourage people. Anyone who has not yet turned to Christ, we want to encourage them that today is a day of salvation, that now is the appointed time, that there's no reason to wait. The Sanhedrin kept waiting, and they missed their opportunity for salvation. Now, continuing on, we move into Acts 23, verse 1. Notice, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council. I love this phrase, looking earnestly, because it means to gaze upon, to fix one's eyes on, to stare. We've all been in situations where we were there, but we weren't really there. I hope you don't find yourself in that place right now where you didn't really want to be there. That's not Paul. Paul's there. He's with them. He's looking intently upon them. It's likely that Paul viewed this as his big chance, as his best opportunity. This was his moment as an apostle to lead these Jewish leaders to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about last week, Paul loved the Jewish people. Read Romans 9 through 11 and how it talks about, I wish I were accursed from Christ that my countrywomen would be saved. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I wish that they were saved. He loved these people and his moment. And so Paul addresses the council with these words, men and brethren. It's interesting. This is a respectful yet somewhat informal greeting. Commentators believe that it's a little bit informal because Paul used to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, he was a member of the Sanhedrin some 20 years before, but there's a situation where he is, you know, involved with them, or he feels a commonality with them. It's clear that he has a heart for these individuals. He used to be just like them. And I think this is important for us as we share. We must never forget that there was a time when we didn't believe in Christ. That we should have a heart for those who have not yet submitted to Christ, remembering that we were like them. Sometimes we can be a Christian for so long that we kind of forget that we were unbelievers. That we forget what it was like to be outside of Christ. We forget what it was to really not know the truth. So continue to have that heart and say, I remember what that was like. And so that's Paul's heart as he enters in. Now, unfortunately, things are going to go south in just a moment. But I want to first get to what Paul says, something very interesting. He says to them, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, could it be that Paul is claiming sinless perfection? Well, absolutely not. Let me read for you 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul wrote this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul recognized himself as the chief of sinners. The closer that he got to Christ, the more he realized, hey, I don't have what it takes. He realized he was an unbeliever. We had a ministry team leader meeting on Monday, and I just shared with all the leaders, is like, there's no doubt in my mind, personally me, that I'm deserving of eternal hell. There's zero doubt. As I know my life, that I'm a sinner, that the only reason I'm going to heaven is because of Jesus Christ and his finished work. And that's what Paul realized. Paul realized, I'm the chief of sinners. And so what is Paul saying here when he says, I've lived in all good conscience until this day? Well, instead of claiming sinless perfection, I believe that Paul is simply saying this, that he has a clean conscience before God, that there was no reason he should have been arrested in the temple. He hadn't done anything wrong. That's what he's saying. You see, since his conversion, Paul had been completely forgiven. He's not living in unrepentant sin of any sort. That's why Paul was able to write in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. It's beautiful. You know, so I encourage all of us as believers to be quick repenters. If we do something wrong, just repent. Just ask the Lord for forgiveness. Get back into right relationship with him, because a clean conscience makes for a soft pillow. When you have a clean conscience, then you can put your head on the pillow at night and realize, I'm right with the Lord. He's forgiven me. And this is the beautiful truth, that as believers, we can have a good conscience. To see this for yourself, will you turn to Hebrews chapter 10? So turn right away to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. And I think this is very important, because a lot of believers don't live with a clean conscience, a pure conscience. And so it could be that if you're a believer, you don't have a clean conscience, it could be you're living in unrepentant sin, to which I would say repent. You know, ask for forgiveness and start following him again. But a lot of times it's this false guilt. It's something that God's already forgiven you of that you're holding on to. But I love what's written here, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Notice, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Notice, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, as you put these pieces together, as you think about what this author is saying here, the author to the Hebrews is saying that through Jesus Christ, we can actually enter into the holiest of holies in heaven. That through prayer, we enter into the throne room of God through Jesus Christ. And in full assurance of faith, how can you do that? Because you have a clean conscience, a pure conscience, a conscience that has been cleansed by Jesus Christ, that his death on the cross has fully secured your forgiveness, has fully secured my forgiveness. This is an absolutely wonderful truth, and I think it's one that we say flippantly of like, oh yeah, Jesus forgiven all my sins, but not think about the impact it has. And I think this is a very timely issue, because there are ungodly movements here in our nation and throughout the world who are throwing around all these guilt terms. Oh, you have this guilt, and you have that guilt, and you have that guilt. And the thing is, if you are a believer in right relationship with the Lord, then you are no longer guilty. And no movement can tell you're guilty for whatever happened in the past or all this kind of things. Because I always have to ask a movement that denies God, how can they pass a moral judgment? If there's no moral lawgiver, then how can you tell me I'm guilty? So I want to say to you, Christian, beloved believer, don't let anyone tell you that you're guilty if you're not guilty. The fact of the matter is, only God can determine if you're guilty or not. And so if you are guilty before him, well, he's made abundant provision through Jesus Christ. You can have that guilt removed, but don't let any movement group say that you're guilty, because they want to push some agenda. The fact of the matter is that the only guilt that we can truly have is before God, and God is willing to forgive us through Jesus Christ. And so I can say here with a straight face that my conscience is clean because I know that Jesus Christ has forgiven me of each and every sin, past, present, and future. And I'm perfectly righteous in his sight, not by anything that I have done, not by any prayer time or Bible reading or sermon prep, any of those things. I am only righteous because of Jesus Christ's finished work. And that doesn't only apply to me, it applies to every single believer. Now let's move on in Acts 23. Verse 2. So back to Acts 23, verse 2. So Paul says, I have lived in good conscience until this day. And notice what happens. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now this is, we need to remember who this Ananias is because it can be a little bit confusing because this is the third different Ananias that we have met in the book of Acts. The first Ananias was the one who was struck down for lying to the Holy Spirit. The second Ananias was the one who laid hands on Paul after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And this third Ananias, he was the high priest from 48 to 59 AD. Now this Ananias, as most of these high priests were in this time period, was an ungodly man. The first century historian Josephus describes this Ananias as profane, greedy, and hot-tempered. It's not really the attributes, the characteristics you want in a high priest, but that's who he was. Well, sadly, this Ananias was an ungodly man who abused his position and power as high priest. So what does he do? As Paul just begins speaking, he commands Paul to be unrighteously struck on the mouth without any charges being brought, which was against the law. Now, Paul is understandably upset by this treatment. Verse 3, then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? I have to say that, you know, man, Paul, I'm there with you, buddy. he's frustrated. He's angry. Because think about it. This is Paul's moment. Paul wants to share with these people. He loves these people. He's beginning to share. And immediately, one sentence in, he is struck in the face. Now, Paul here, he's echoing the words of the Lord Jesus by calling these religious leaders a whitewashed wall. Now, what that comes from is, you know, to have these family tombs, these caves where they would bury people. And so what happened is you would make it look nice on the outside. You would whitewash it and it looks real pretty. But if you were to roll away the stone and go inside, there would be decomposing bodies inside. And so it looks good from the outside, but inside it's full of dead men's bones. And so that's what Paul is saying here to these religious leaders. Now, the question has been raised, was Paul wrong to respond in this way? You know, even though what he said was true, should he have said it? Now, as I studied this, I was trying to find every way to give Paul a pass. I was trying to twist the scriptures so that I could just say this was okay to do. But as I compared scripture with scripture, it seems to me that Paul was out of line here, that this wasn't how to respond. And to prove my point, would you turn near the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to look at verses 18 through 23. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 23, Peter here, he tells us how to respond in these sorts of situations. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? And here it is. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So we have to understand the Apostle Paul, though everything that he wrote is inspired and without error, it doesn't mean that everything he just did in life, that he was sinless. He called himself, of course, the chief of sinners. So I think he reacts poorly in that situation, but I'm not going to throw any stones at Paul because I probably would have responded just the same way. And so what we're told here, though, is the example of the Lord Jesus is not to revile when reviled, to not try to overcome evil in that way. And so I believe that Paul was out of line here. But as we turn back to Acts 23 and move into verses 4 and 5, then Paul repents of what he did. And notice verse 4, those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, some people view verse 5 and they kind of let Paul off the hook by saying, well, Paul's being sarcastic in verse 5. You know, and I, again, as someone who loves sarcasm dearly, with all my heart, I try to make that work, but I just don't think he's being sarcastic here. I think it's likely that Paul had never met this high priest before. Because he has only kind of been in Jerusalem in and out briefly over the last 20 years. I think he didn't recognize him as high priest. And also I think because the commander of the Roman garrison there, he's the one who called everything to order. I doubt very seriously that the high priest had all his robes on. And also we know from other scriptures that Paul had an eye problem, that Paul had difficulty seeing. Some people think maybe he had contracted malaria at some point and was unable to see clearly. So it seems that he didn't recognize this as the high priest. So I believe that Paul admits his wrong here, and he submits to the scriptures and how he should behave. Paul's willing to respect the office of high priest, even if the man himself is unworthy of respect. That's what he's doing. He doesn't respect the man, Ananias, but he respects the office. Now, at this point, Paul realizes that these whole proceedings are a sham and that he's not going to get a fair hearing. So instead of trying to defend himself against those who are prejudiced against him, I think Paul shrewdly introduces the hot button issue, the resurrection of the dead. Because I think what Paul is trying to do is he's going to introduce, at least kind of get this one part in. Because that's the crux of Christianity, the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That we know that it's true because Jesus rose from the dead. And so he's going to bring that in. And I think it's interesting that the Lord Jesus did something similar. Whenever he was confronted with individuals who didn't really want to know the truth, who just wanted to argue, he would actually bring something in to kind of help them to work through or try to get them to work through without actually answering the question that they wanted answered. An example would be when they asked him, you know, should he pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the way he answered them kind of got them, oh, okay, this guy's too smart for us. Or when they asked him another time, hey, by what do you do this, you know, like clearing of the temple? Who gives you the right? And he says, well, where was the baptism of John from? Was it from God or from men? And then they begin to argue among themselves. That's kind of a similar situation here. But I think that there's a lesson for us as believers. As believers, we are under no obligation to engage with those who are unwilling to listen to the truth. You don't have to. Be careful, you know, on social media. Those comments are little lures for Christians to get engaged in this debate that you have no hope of winning or changing anyone's mind about. And so for us as believers, if we sense in a situation that people are, you know, they're just trying to fight with me or argue with me, you don't have to engage. Jesus told his disciples that whenever they come to a city and the people don't want to listen, hey, just knock the dust off your sandals and move on. So it's important for us to understand that, because I believe one of the ways that Satan discourages us is he gets us into these kind of quagmires, these unwinnable fights where the enemy attacks us. People have no desire to listen, and we just could become really discouraged because we've walked into a situation where people weren't going to listen. So you see, the Lord Jesus often walked away from people who just wanted to argue, just wanted to debate. And so that's kind of what we have here. Verses 6 through 8 says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." So Paul gets it in there that he is being judged for the resurrection of the dead, that because he is proclaiming a resurrected Christ, a resurrected Messiah. And then this immediately starts this firestorm among these individuals, because the Sadducees are those who were the priestly tribe and they were overseeing the temple, but they were basically the materialists. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They, in theory, accepted the first five books of the Bible, but they didn't believe in resurrection of the dead, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in all these things. So they were essentially materialists who were just using religion as a way to make money. Now, the Pharisees, they believed in angels and the resurrection and eternal judgment, and so they kind of tie in more with what Paul says, and so they take Paul's side, at least partly. Verse 9, notice, "And there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" Now, this is somewhat commendable. It's tolerant, right? It's open-minded. It's very similar to what Gamaliel said back in Acts chapter 5. But unfortunately, it's not enough. What we have in verse 9 is not enough. It's not enough to be open to the supernatural. It's not enough to say, well, maybe there could be. The fact of the matter is a person must enter into relationship with the supernatural Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to go to that. So it's a great first step that a person's open to it, but then the next step needs to be, I need to examine the claims of Christ and see if this is true or not. So unfortunately, they were open to the supernatural, but weren't interested in actually getting to know Jesus. Verse 10, "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." So if you're keeping count, this is the third time they've rescued Paul from death and they've had to pull him away. So just like that, Paul is removed from the presence of the council and is taken back to the Roman barracks. And it's interesting to note that soon, we'll see in this section of Scripture, Paul is going to leave Jerusalem for the last time. Paul will never return to Jerusalem. And so I want you to just let that sink in for just a moment. Imagine what it felt like to be Paul, that in one sense, the dream of reaching his countrymen is over. It's done. He's not going to ever be able to go back to Jerusalem. He's not going to be able to minister to kind of the Jews in this way again. And as Paul probably is feeling, not probably, we'll know next, that he was definitely feeling discouraged. He's feeling very down about the situation. We must remind ourselves that God has different plans than we do. Oftentimes we have certain expectations and desires and dreams, and when the Lord takes us in a different direction, we're pretty bummed out about it. We have to remember that the Lord is the boss and his way is best. And we also want you to realize in this situation, just because Paul was being forced out of Jerusalem doesn't mean that the Lord was through with him. So we're going to see that the Lord still has work for Paul to do as we move into our third section. That's encouraging word, and we find this in Acts 23, verse 11. And again, when I imagine how Paul was feeling, surely he was very discouraged. From his mind, the trip to Jerusalem seemed to be a total failure, right? He got there, he shared what was going on with the Gentiles, but he went to the temple and then that was a mess. And then he tried to talk to the Sanhedrin and that was a mess. And now he's sitting in Roman captivity. Paul might have been questioning himself, did I really hear from the Lord? You know, should I have listened to all those people who told me over and over again not to go to Jerusalem? Well, thankfully, the Lord was not going to leave the apostle in this state of discouragement. I love this, verse 11. "But the following night, the Lord stood by him." What an amazing situation. The night after the failed meeting with the Sanhedrin, the Lord Jesus just shows up and he stood by Paul. I like that. I don't know if Paul didn't offer him a chair or what, but the Lord came and stood by Paul. Now think about that. Think about, you know, as Brandy and I are getting a little bit older. She's not here, so I can say that. You know, we start talking about kind of like, what's it going to look like, you know, after the kids are grown? And, you know, what are we going to do? And kind of what we'd like to travel, all these kind of things. You think about that and you think about why do we want to do those things? Because there's a certain feeling associated with it, right? When you go do something and you maybe have a hobby or whatever, there's this feeling maybe of freedom or enjoyment or fulfillment and all that kind of stuff. And so you start kind of thinking through those things that would make you happy. But what can be better? What could be a better feeling, fulfilling thing than your Creator and Redeemer standing next to you? I don't think there's a place you can visit, an experience you can have that would top that. And so Paul is in need of a refuel. Paul is in need of encouragement. And so the Lord Jesus stands by him. And I would argue that everything else may be going wrong. All may have forsaken you. You may be in an absolutely hopeless situation, but it all changes when the Lord shows up. All that deficiency, all that heartache, all that loss, the Lord Jesus is that fulfillment. And I love what he says here in verse 11. The Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." Well, the Lord Jesus basically stood by Paul in his captivity and said to him, "Cheer up, Paul." I love that. You know, sometimes people may want to cheer us up and they may be well-meaning, but they don't really understand kind of the depths of the thing that we're going through, and we may resent their desire to lift us up. But when the Lord says cheer up, he knows. He knows what's happening. But I don't want you to miss this obvious point that the only reason you tell someone to cheer up is because they're bummed out. No one has ever told me to cheer up at Baskin-Robbins. Because that is a happy place for me when I'm there. But he's bummed out. He's feeling down. And so the Lord tells him to cheer up. But I also want you to notice that the Lord encourages Paul by calling Paul by name. Notice that. Be of good cheer, Paul. Can you imagine what that would sound like? To hear the Lord just say your name. Cheer up. That's so encouraging here. And it's a reminder, a beautiful thing to realize that the Lord Jesus knows us by name. There are a lot of famous and important people in this world that don't know us from anybody. You know, but when the Lord knows us by name, the Lord calls us by name, the Lord can say to us, encourage us, "Hey, be of good cheer," and he says your name. Now, as we continue on with the encouraging word from the Lord, we notice two things that the Lord says to Paul. And I find this incredibly interesting. The first, he says, "For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem," and then the second, "so you must also bear witness at Rome." So I want to camp on this first one for just a moment. Notice, "For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem." Think about that. As I just recounted, everything Paul's done in Jerusalem seems like it hasn't gone well. Sure, he told about what the Gentiles were happening, but a mess in the temple and a mess in front of the Sanhedrin. But look at how the Lord views it. The Lord Jesus recognized Paul's faithfulness in Jerusalem. It looked like trash from Paul's perspective. But from the Lord's perspective, he says, "You have testified for me in Jerusalem." And this is another lesson for us, a good reminder that the Lord is the judge of your faithfulness to him. The Lord is the judge of your faithfulness to him. I've experienced this in my life, and I know many people have experienced it. The demonic comes in, or maybe our own insecurities, and we begin to look at our life and we say, "What have I really done? What have I really done that's important? I've just done this thing, or I've gone to this job, or I've raised these kids, and was it really meaningful? Was it important?" And we begin to judge our own lives through some fallen worldly lens. The fact of the matter is, we need to let that go because the Lord is the judge of our faithfulness to him. If you are spending your life saying, "I'm going to try to love God and love others. I'm going to try to do what the Lord's called me to do. I'm going to try to make the best decision with the best available information from the scriptures," then trust the Lord. You see, it may seem that everything went wrong and kind of the path we were going on, but it still may be pleasing to the Lord. And I love these words in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Paul says, "Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." You are not a good judge of how your life has turned out. I am not a good judge of how my life has turned out. The Lord is the judge. The Lord's faithful. So I find this so encouraging that Paul thought, "Man, this was just a waste in Jerusalem." But the Lord said, "You've testified for me in Jerusalem." So I want to trust the Lord and his judgment. Now, the second part of the Lord's encouraging word, he gives him hope. Notice, he says, "So you must also bear witness at Rome." This was Paul's future and hope. Though the door was closing on Jerusalem, the door was opening for Rome. And so Paul was going to be granted his other great desire to share the gospel in Rome, the hub of the world at this time. You know, that saying, all roads lead to Rome. And so as you got the gospel planted in Rome, well, it could spread out to other places. With that said, Paul is going to suffer much in the 2 years that will pass before he finally makes it to Rome. But it seems that this encouraging word from the Lord kept going. Now, the application for us is that I guarantee the Lord is going to stand by you this night in your room. No, just kidding, just kidding. I'm not guaranteeing that. We all know that the Lord is perfectly able to come and stand by us if that's what he wants to do. But as we need a word from the Lord, I think the more normal way that the Lord works is that for us, we need to search the scriptures for the promises of God. And we need an encouraging word to remind us that we too have a future and a hope. If you find yourself today and you find, I need a future and a hope, I need an encouraging word, then get back to the word. Get back to the word of God. Allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate, to speak to you through his word, to give you that encouragement. Because I found in my own life, you probably found it in yours, that the longer you stay away from the word and the more that you listen to the voices of this world, you're going to be discouraged. But when you come back to the word of God and say, I want, Lord, encourage me through your word, then he's going to do that. All right, let's move to our fourth section. Again, these last two sections, we'll move quickly. We have ungodly plot here in Acts 23, verses 12 through 22. And let's start off with verses 12 through 15. It says, then when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now when there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. All right, so they're setting up an ambush for Paul. So these 40 guys, and they take this oath that we won't eat until they kill Paul. Now, spoiler alert, they're not going to kill Paul. And I just wonder if they ever ate again. You know, I wonder how long they stayed committed to this course of action. But they get together with the chief priests and elders, and they say, hey, call Paul again. And when he comes, then we're going to go ahead and take him out. It doesn't matter if we die as long as Paul dies. Now, this is sad. This is very similar, you know, to the plot against the Lord Jesus. We're going to go and capture him by night and all that. And I won't belabor the point. It's just another reminder that those people, when people hate the Lord Jesus, they will hate believers. And that's the reason why believers are hated, is because people ultimately hate Jesus. Now, interesting, verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So it's funny to think about the fact that Paul had a sister, you know, and a nephew. And so this nephew gets wind of this plot and comes and tells Paul about it. And so we don't know anything more about the family. You know, commentators, you know, suggest that perhaps his family had ostracized him after he became a believer in Jesus Christ. We don't know for sure. But whatever the case is, this nephew has the guts to go and tell, the leaders about this, to tell Paul about this. So then Paul, let's look at verses 17 through 22. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. And he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring you this young man to you. He has something to say to you. The commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, what is it you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though you were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Okay, so it's pretty straightforward. The nephew tells the leader, the commander, about this. And so he's like, all right, don't tell anybody that you know this, and I'm going to take care of it. And so this brings us to our fifth and final section. That's a timely escape. Acts 23, verses 23 through 35 says, then he called two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor. It's pretty wild. You think about it. Just think about this for just a minute. There's this little guy, from all accounts that we have about the Apostle Paul, real little guy. The accounts are not kind. They say he's not much to look at. and so here he is, this one little guy who's already been, you know, tried to be killed three times, you know, in the last couple of days. But he's a Roman citizen. And so this commander says, oh, they're going to try to kill him? Okay. And so he puts together an escort of 470 armed Romans to transport Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. This is radical. And so when Jesus says, you're going to testify to me in Rome, to the Apostle Paul, who knew it was going to be like this? And so there's a reminder, I want to remind you, I want to remind me, that the Lord has resources that we know nothing about. When Paul was sitting in that jail cell, thinking about, or there in the barracks or whatever, and saying, well, I need to get to Rome. Let me get out my yellow legal pad and my pencil and kind of figure out all the ways that I can get myself to Rome. Well, as we know through the book of Acts, it's going to be a circuitous route, but he could never have thought of, I'm going to have an escort of 470 guys out of town. And so it's important for us because we have this tendency to lose heart because we can't see the way forward. Because we don't know how God's going to work it out, and we don't know how he's going to make provision, and we don't know how the road is going to go. But let me just say this to you. God has every resource at his disposal, and he is not bound by time. What can a being do who has every resource and is not bound by time? He can do anything he wants to do. And so you and I have a tendency to be discouraged and fearful and worried because we can't see the way forward. But God has got it covered. Now, I find this humorous, this letter that Claudius Lysias, the commander, is going to write, because it's a little thing we like to call revisionist history. You know how it happened when you were young and you ended up hitting your sibling? And then the way you told the story, you were actually kind of doing a favor for your sibling in the way that you hit them. You were sparing them from something. That's kind of how we have a tendency. We go full lawyer mode. And that's what he does here. Verse 25, and he wrote a letter in the following manner, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. He is telling things in a wrong manner. This is not exactly how it happened. It's out of order. It's revisionist history. Now, I know that Claudius Lysias is not a believer, but I think there's a reminder for us as believers. Please simply tell the truth. We're not to reinterpret events to put ourselves in the best possible light. Just tell the truth. Now, continuing on in verses 28 through 30, notice, and when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before the council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for this man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Okay, so basically kind of that part is fairly accurate there. And he's just saying there's nothing for them to kill him about. They're trying to take him out. I'm going to go ahead and send him to you. And then the Jews who want to bring charges, they can come up to meet you there and you can have a trial there. All right, verse 31 and 32, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and the next day they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the barracks. Okay, so we have this whole crew going up, this 470 men going up to Antipatris, which was about 35 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And then what's going to happen is on the next day, the majority of the crew comes back and the 70 horsemen are left to take Paul the rest of the way. Because he kind of got out of the hot zone of Jerusalem, and so just needed fewer soldiers to take him the rest of the way. Verse 33, and when they came to Caesarea and had delivered him the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. So Caesarea was 27 miles from Antipatris. Last two verses. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. Then he understood that he was from Cilicia. And he said, I will hear you when your accusers have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. So this is where we're going to leave the Apostle Paul for today. He's on his way to Rome, but it's going to take a little while to get there. It's a little more circuitous route than he was expecting. And Lord willing, we're going to pick up in Acts 24 next week. But as we wrap up our time together, I want to leave you with three application questions taken from our study. Number one, are you trusting that the Lord and the Lord alone is the judge of your faithfulness to him? So I encourage you in that. Because you and I don't see things clearly, and no person on earth sees everything clearly, understands all the things, and so we have a tendency to judge our lives or our faithfulness or our impact by worldly things, or we judge as a man sees. We just see the outward situation. But trust that the Lord is perfectly righteous, perfectly just. He knows every situation. And so you can trust that he will judge your faithfulness absolutely and rightly. And then also, here's the wonderful thing about that, or one of the wonderful things about that, is you only have one person to please in this life. That if you make it your focus and say, the only person I'm going to seek to please is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to seek to please him because all judgment has been committed to the Son. What you're going to find out is you're going to live a really good life. And so we need to make sure that we realize the Lord Jesus is the one to judge our faithfulness. Number two, when you need that encouraging word, you need that future and hope, are you searching the scriptures for the promises of God? You're not going to find that future and hope on social media, on the internet, reading all the news, having it playing in the background of your life. You're not going to find a future and a hope there. You need to search the scriptures for those encouraging words that remind you that God loves you and that he is giving you a future and a hope. And then finally, in the midst of all the unrest that we find ourselves and, you know, embroiled in this earth, are you resting in the fact that the Lord has resources that you and I know nothing about? That the Lord owns it all, that the Lord is outside of time, and he has got you covered.